Now on Sunday mornings here over the last few Sundays, we have been engaged in a short series of sermons under the general title of Priorities in the Apostolic Church. We have, as you might guess, been studying the book of Acts in its early chapters. And we have traced and been faced with the reality of the priorities that the early church clearly singled out in all their development and growth. There seems to be some measure of a secret of that development and growth in the priorities which they formed in chapter 2, for example, on the day of Pentecost. The great priority of the early church is not being amazed by the sound of the rushing mighty wind or by the speech of those who spoke in their own tongue, but rather concentrates upon the powerful biblical preaching of Simon Peter, through which a multitude of people are added to the kingdom of God. There is, therefore, there and throughout the whole of the book of Acts, a priority given to biblical preaching. The second great priority we found last Sunday was the priority of prayer. In the life of the early church, there is no question whatsoever that the great priority of the life of God's people, the great method by which the Church of Jesus Christ is advanced, is through the persistent, prevailing prayer of the Church of Jesus Christ. This morning, when we were studying chapter 5, we came to the priority which that strange and dramatic story of Ananias and Sapphira thrusts before us, the priority of holiness in the life of God's people. And it's that theme that I want to take up again this evening. And whereas we were looking in some ways at the rather negative side of that truth as Ananias and Sapphira present it to us in such a fearsome way, I want us this evening from these verses in 1 Peter to look at the whole theme of biblical holiness, asking ourselves if this is one of the great priorities of the Church of Jesus Christ, what is it? What does the New Testament mean when it says we are called to holiness? What is biblical holiness? Well, this passage that we read from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 into chapter 2 is answering for us that very question. And I want us very simply this evening to try to follow the outline of the apostle's answer to the question. The central verse in the passage is, of course, that verse which Peter quotes from Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 45, which explains Israel's redemption in this way: many, many generations before, I am the Lord, God says, who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy as I am holy. That is the great design of God in redeeming a people out of the bondage of Egypt, was to make them a holy people. And basically, that design has never changed. What God is about in every generation, from the day He laid His hand on Abraham right through to the end of the book of Revelation, where there is a people gathered without number before Him, His design is to call and draw to Himself a people and to make them holy. So the reason God sent Moses to Egypt and Christ to Calvary was the same: to redeem a people whom He would change to reflect His own holiness. So he quotes, "Be holy, therefore, for I am holy." Now you cannot get away from this clamant insistence in Scripture that this is what Christian salvation is actually all about. It is not about relieving our troubles temporarily. It is not about giving us security eternally, even in heaven. It is about transforming the lives of God's people that they might display His holiness. Before the creation of the world, this is why God chooses a people. Says Paul to the Ephesians in chapter 1, He has chosen us that we might be holy. At the creation of the world, this is what God was doing when He formed us. He formed man, Genesis 1 tells us, in His image and after His likeness. So God was revealing Himself in the creation, and He designed and intended us as His creatures to bear His likeness. This is what He is concerned to do by our redemption at Calvary. The Apostle says in Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her to make her holy. Now that biblical emphasis is one of the great needs of the evangelical church in our generation. There is a strange idea that there is a certain level of holiness of life that belongs to those who go in for some sort of second stage of Christian experience. There are some who are interested in it and committed to it, and others who are not. But I tell you, the universal testimony of Holy Scripture is that Christian salvation consists in this, that we are redeemed by Christ's blood from the guilt of our sin, in order that He might transform our character and make us holy. It must have been the same a century ago, this need, because 100 years ago, Bishop Ryle, whose expositions of the Gospels I'm always commending to people, said this: there is no doubt that the greatest need of our sick world is holiness in the church. There is no doubt that the greatest need of our sick world is holiness in the church. It has always been so. Mahatma Gandhi, when he went back to India, spoke with an English journalist, and he said to him, "Were you impressed by England greatly?" He said, "Were you impressed by Christianity?" He said, "I would have actually become a Christian in England if I had met a real one. But I discover," he said, "that people have not seemed to understand what I understand when I read the Bible. That is that people are brought to God through Jesus Christ in order that their lives may be transformed." And it is the transformed people for whom I am still looking. What then is this biblical holiness to which Ryle refers and Scripture constantly insists upon? This passage that we read this evening has several things that the Apostle tells us specifically about biblical holiness. He introduces it to us in verse 13 by outlining for us the requirements for biblical holiness. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Christ Jesus is revealed." There are certain requirements, preparations, preparatory work to be done in our lives if we would fulfill this call of God. And then he relates biblical holiness to five areas, and I want us to concentrate on these mainly this evening, although I'll say a word in a moment about the preliminary requirements. He relates biblical holiness first to God, where it is obedience, like the obedience of children to a father, verse 14, as obedient children. Verse 17, since you call on a father, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. He relates it first then to God, and in relation to God, holiness is obedience like the obedience of children. He relates it secondly to the world, that is the world around us, and says, as obedient children, verse 14, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. And again in verse 17, since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. So holiness in relation to the world is living as those who are foreigners or strangers in a strange land. Thirdly, he relates it to Christ's death. You know, verse 18, that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, and so on. Fourthly, he relates it to God's people. Now that you have purified yourselves, verse 22, by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. And finally, he relates it to God's word, verse 1 of chapter 2, rid yourselves of all these things, and then in verse 2, like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up into your salvation. So I want just to say a word or two about the requirements for biblical holiness, and then look in outline just with you at these five areas with which the Apostle Peter is concerned. But first, and it really is important for us to grasp this, because there is a set of mind, there is an approach, there is a preparation that leads us into a true understanding of what biblical holiness is. And it has to do, says the Apostle, with preparing your minds for action. Or the Authorized Version puts it, gird up the loins of your mind, more literally. Now, the idea is a common biblical one, of course, and applied very accurately to the way of life in the ancient world, where people wore long flowing clothes with billowing sleeves, and they had to gird up their clothing for something that was going to involve a great deal of discipline and commitment and hard work. And so Peter applies this to the use of our minds. Now, it's a very important thing for us to grasp why he says so. As he begins to speak to them about holiness, he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. The significant thing is that a true work of grace, the transforming power of God in the gospel, makes its appeal to us through the mind fundamentally, and not through the senses. The old order of sin makes its appeal through the senses. You just need to look at that in Genesis 3, for example, where the satanic enticement was to the appetite, to the sight, things that were beautiful to the eyes, good for food. And Satan constantly makes his appeal through the appetite, through the senses. You remember our Lord's temptations began in this way. Here he is in the wilderness. What is it that Jesus puts his finger on? Your hunger. Would a loving heavenly Father have left you in the wilderness like this, with no food, So he begins to play on the question of our Lord's senses in the area of his hunger. But the new order of grace makes its primary appeal through the mind. The renewing of your mind is what the New Testament speaks of. And it tells us that the transformation of our character is accomplished through the renewing of our mind. So you find the apostles, when they are preaching the gospel, reason with people. They argue, they debate with them. They bring them a spread of well-argued truth. Now, that is not because they want to engage in a mere intellectual argument or to achieve an intellectual conquest. But what they are concerned to do is to appeal to the will through the mind. When therefore you find that the root that is taken in the name of Christ to accomplish the transformation of your life is by the senses instead of by the mind, then you need to beware. Because the biblical route by which God changes our character is through a transformed mind. The other requirement is discipline or self-control. Notice that in verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. That is in contrast to self-indulgence and indiscipline of whatever kind. For according to the New Testament, the Spirit-filled man is not marked by a loss of self-control, but by the exercise of it. And Peter says, therefore, be self-controlled. So gird up your minds, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. And all of this is bound to an absolute dependence on the grace of God. Notice it. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. I think it's very often true that Christian people, like many of us, will look at this kind of call to holiness of life and say, who is sufficient for this kind of challenge? I could never discover that sort of thing reproduced in my life. And of course, Scripture's answer is, in the words of the Apostle Paul, it is by the grace of God that I am what I am. His grace is sufficient for you. So the balance of Scripture's teaching is that there is a summons to us to gird up our minds, preparing ourselves to receive this teaching about biblical holiness, disciplining our lives and wills in order that we may be ready for God to change us, but that all our hope and confidence is in the grace that is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. I don't think that refers, incidentally, to the ultimate revelation of Christ at the end of the age, at his return. I'm sure it refers to the constant revelation of Christ to us in Scripture as God reveals him to us there. And I was glad to discover that Alan Stibbs agreed with me when I consulted him this afternoon. Alan Stibbs, incidentally, is one of the great guides through the New Testament. If you find a book written by Alan Stibbs, you buy it. He is in glory now, so he won't be writing any more. But if you find one of his, buy it. Look now with me, therefore, at holiness in relation to these various focuses that Peter brings before us. First, what is biblical holiness in relation to God? Well, says the apostle in verse 14, it is obedience like the obedience of children to their father. Now, what Peter is saying to us, as he says in verse 14, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, he is telling us that biblical holiness is simply learning to do what we're told in relation to God. Does that sound too simple for you? Well, let me tell you, it is the key to biblical Christian living. It is the key to biblical holiness. Biblical holiness is not some kind of great, unique experience of an ethereal sort. Biblical holiness is relating to God as your Father in the way that we learn to do what he tells us, becoming obedient children. It is not therefore primarily emotional, although it will involve our emotions. It is ethical and moral and practical. That's why it was one of the great things of the Keswick Convention in its origins in 1875. That Canon Harford Battersby of that area of the north of England said they were coming together in order to learn about practical, scriptural holiness. Because holiness of life is a practical, ethical, moral matter. It is obedience to what God tells us. Now, God relates to us as our Heavenly Father in this way. Of course he is our Heavenly Father in the sense that he loves us and cares for us and guides us through life and with an open hand provides for us more abundantly than we could ever measure. God's fatherly love is like that, and we glory in it and rejoice in it. But may I ask you, what father stops there in his dealings with his children? What father does not have a great burden to train up the child in the way he or she should go? What parent does not long to produce a child who is being formed into a balanced, proper response in obedience to their parents? God is a heavenly Father like that. God's relationship to us as our Father is to train us and discipline us so that we will learn obedience. How many times have you heard an irate and distressed parent say to a child, "When will you learn to do what you're told?" And I tell you, the eternal God frequently shakes his head with us and says to us, "When will you learn to do what you're told?" Holiness in relation to God is obedience like the obedience of children. But it is also likeness, did you notice in the passage? As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. That is, there is a distinctiveness in relation to the old way of life. But that distinctiveness is defined in verse 15. It is not just obedience, it is likeness. Notice this. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Now that is simply a commandment of God to his people, that they are to reflect his character. That's the great and glorious thing about being created in his image. We are reflecting his character. Or as the writer of Hebrews daringly says, we become partakers of his holiness. Now you will know, of course, that God's holiness is spoken of in two ways. In one way, it is his majestic glory. That is, God is exalted in flaming majesty in heaven, exalted high above all, King of kings and Lord of lords, and we will never share that holiness of God, his majestic holiness. But there is another element in God's holiness, and that's his moral glory. And we are called to reflect the moral glory of God, which has been revealed to us in the face of Jesus Christ. And this likeness is, of course, precisely why God has redeemed us by his grace. And why the Apostle Paul says to us that he has foreknown us and predestined us so that we might be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's what God was about when he drew you to himself. The great business God had in mind was to make you like Jesus, and Jesus is the effulgence of his glory, the perfect image of his being. And this is what it means when he says, be holy, for I am holy. So holiness is reflecting God's character. It is obedience, and it is likeness. Let me point out to you that in relation to the world, it is distinctiveness, like the distinctiveness of a stranger in a foreign land. So the apostle says in verse 17, since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Now it is one of the great pictures that the Bible gives us of the believer, that he is, as it were, passing through this world as a stranger. He is in a foreign environment. He discovers that the world, which is under the evil one's dominion, in the sense that he is at work in it, that world is a foreign field to him. Its standards are not his standards. Its manner of life is not his manner of life. Its preferences and priorities are not his priorities or preferences. He lives as a stranger. My good brother Chuck Jacob has been discovering what it is to be a foreigner in a foreign land here in Glasgow. They use funny money, he discovers. They have all kinds of extraordinary habits, like driving on the left side of the road. Their accent, our accent, my friends, puzzles him greatly. He finds people say something to him and he doesn't understand them. It isolates you. Undoubtedly, it makes you lonely. I will never forget going out into the streets of Jakarta in Indonesia, the only white person there, or more or less, because I'd been under the sun and I certainly wasn't white, but I had gone out into the streets and nobody knew me. I didn't know anybody else. I couldn't speak to anybody. I didn't understand the signs above the shops. I didn't know how you got about in this place because there were no buses or tram cars or whatever. And I was a total stranger, utterly isolated. You know, the Christian believer finds himself like that, and it is not a great pity that he is like that. It is of the very essence of his life, because he is ruled by another king. He is a member of another kingdom. He lives by a different government. He has aims that are totally baffling to the world round about him. And there is a distinctiveness about every area of his life, because, as his Savior and Master said, "My kingdom is not of this world, and ours better not be either." That's why it troubles me when I read, as I read this week, of some churchmen saying to one another in many of these conferences they hold. There was one on this past week somewhere or other, and they were saying to one another, "You cannot possibly go on believing that at this stage in the 20th century. The world has left that cranky idea behind, you know. So you need to catch up with the times." But my dear friends, if the times are running away from God, then you need to be distinctive from the times. People were smiling at a committee that I was a member of in the Church of Scotland last year. They were smiling broadly at the idea that moral values that were preached in Scripture might be remotely relevant to the modern world in which we live. But you see, the thing that Peter is telling us is that holiness in relation to the world means very simply that we don't take our standards from them, do we? Oh, well, let's pause for a moment. Do we? Do we take our standards from the world round about us? When we are in the world, and God knows we do not relate to the world by going into a monastic society or climbing some kind of Simon Stylites pole, we are in the world, but we are not of it. And that means that we don't take our standards from them. And the great issue, wherever you and I are in the world, and we all touch it at your employment tomorrow morning, you are going to be in that place where the whole pressure will be to conform, isn't it? This is where being a non-conformist is one of the costliest things in the world. The pressure is to conform. And the issue is, do the people around me become different because I am in the world, or do I become different because they are pressurizing me? That's the real issue. Who influences whom? God knows, when we talk about the needs of our nation and see the decline and the rot that is through the whole of our society, that the only place where people are ever going to see anything of another world and another way of life is maybe in you. So, be glad to be a stranger, says the Apostle Peter, in reverent fear. Don't miss that bit, will you? In reverent fear. You know, one of the greatest dangers in the modern world is to fear men more than you fear God. Just think for a moment. Whom do I fear most? And is it not an amazing thing that I may well end up discovering I fear men more than I fear the living God? So in relation to the world, around us it is being a stranger like a foreigner in a foreign land. That doesn't mean that you set out to become odd, but it does mean that you know that you cannot but be different and distinctive if you're faithful to Jesus Christ. Here's the third thing. Biblical holiness is related to Christ's death. Verse 18, you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down with you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. Now, why is it that he is referring to Christ's work on the cross? Why is it that he is pressing upon us the costliness of Christ's sacrifice? Not perishable things like silver and gold, but the precious blood of Christ. What he is saying is very simply this, that the cost of our redemption is the obligation that is laid upon us to see the fulfillment of that redeeming purpose in holiness of living. Christ gave himself for the church that he might present her to himself a holy church. Now, if that's what he had in mind, and I am careless about biblical holiness, is it not quite simply logic to conclude that I am demeaning and devaluing the blood of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for me in order that I might be made holy? Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, who is quoted, I suppose, by as many Presbyterians as Baptists, Spurgeon once said, every time I disobey God, I cast the blood of Christ back in his face. And vividly he was saying, what is really true, that the obligation to holiness derives from the redemption that has been secured by the precious blood of Jesus Christ for me. Notice the definition of holiness in relation to God's people, in relation to God himself, in relation to the world, in relation to Christ's death, in relation to God's people. You see it in verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. Well, now, did you think that holiness was some kind of clinical, hard, cold thing? Did you think that it was plaster-cast saints and people in stained glass windows? My friends, there is warm blood in biblical holiness. There is love and care at a depth that the world does not know. Love one another deeply from the heart, and genuine biblical holiness will display that. Oh, that we might discover it. Oh, that we might find how the grace of God melts the heart of a man like the Apostle Paul, so that he cares for people and cries out, I would gladly be accursed for the sake of my people. Now, one of the reasons that Peter tells us such love ought to be born in us is that we have been born again, verse 23, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Now, when you say to me that you have been born again by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, it means you have been born into God's family. You have become a member of God's family, a child of His, but it also means you have become a brother or sister to all others who are in God's family. And part of biblical holiness is seeing love for the brothers and sisters born in my heart. Here's the last thing, and I must just mention it to you and then we'll close. It is holiness in relation to God's Word. You notice how Peter has already told us that we begin the Christian life under the ministry of God's Word. We are born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. That's the instrument of the new birth. But we also grow in the Christian life and go on with Him through the Word of God. Notice verse 2, like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. The Authorized Version speaks of the milk of the Word, and it's right. How is this biblical, practical holiness wrought in our lives? Well, I tell you, in our generation, there are many people who will say to you, well, all you need to do is the following three steps. You need to enter into some kind of blessing, whatever it may be. It's very easy, very straightforward, very simple. I tell you, the Bible says that it is like growing up as a child into maturity and manhood or womanhood. It is taking in the milk of the Word and then taking in stronger food and solid meat, in order that you might grow up and become the kind of man or woman of God in whose lives biblical holiness is seen. That's why old D.L. Moody was dead right when he said this rather trite thing, I suppose, holding his Bible up to some young people who were anxious to go in one leap into spiritual maturity. He said, either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. This is God's chosen instrument for making us holy. How do I know? Well, this is definitely my last word. You just listen to Jesus in John chapter 17 when he says in his high priestly prayer, sanctify them, Father. That is, make them holy through your word. Your word is truth. How does God make us holy? Through His Word. And you know, Jesus ought to know, shouldn't He? Let's pray together. Our Father, we long as we open our hearts to You to be those who will reflect Your holiness. We could scarcely understand it or imagine it, knowing ourselves as we do. But we pray for this and long for it this evening, Lord. In Your mercy, hear our prayer and make us more like Jesus, for His name's sake. Amen.